calls himself a brother, but is persisting in sexual immorality and so forth, it's in that case saying to the person, you're calling yourself a Christian, but you're not living like a Christian. You're defiantly not living like a Christian. And so I will no longer associate with you as a Christian. I'll no longer eat with you as a Christian. The seriousness of the discipline is saying to a person, we're no longer seeing you as one of God's people, forgiven, chosen, loved, destined for glory, but you're now handed over to Satan. You're now lost with the world. You're now under the judgment of God. That's the seriousness. There's no need to be mean and cruel and haughty and judgmental. And sin can be outrageous and hurtful, but we must also be compassionate and humble, be filled with grief, verse 2, have tears in our eyes. Because, 6 verse 11, that is what, 6 verse 11 now, chapter 6 verse 11, that is what some of us were. We also were sinners. We also have done shameful things. We also have done things that are evil. And so we should be careful not to be cruel or judgmental. Yeah, who am I to judge? We should always feel, even as we're doing this hard task, this bitter, stern, awkward thing. Yeah, it's a sad part of church life and Christian life to rebuke, to confront, to even if a person will not listen, to in the end put them out of Christian fellowship. It's a hard thing. Church discipline is a sad thing, but it's a good thing. It's good for the church. In fact, it's one of the keys to a healthy church. Do you know that? What's a key to a healthy church? Great band, of course, right? What's a key to a healthy church? Good coffee, right? Well, one of the sad but good things is church discipline, yeah? It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? How do you get a healthy ministry, a vital church life? Well, I tell you what, if you don't confront serious sin and take sin seriously and treat morality as an issue, if you tolerate ongoing greed and judgmentalism and arrogance and immorality and let it just sit in a church, you're going to get a toxic church, a sick church, and not spiritually vital and vibrant, are you? You're instead going to get a rotting, unpleasant, a church that doesn't take God seriously, that doesn't take godliness seriously. A failure to practice church discipline leads to an unhealthy ministry. He says there in verse 6, it's because bad company corrupts good character. It's like a yeast going through a whole batch of dough. Tiny little bit of yeast, just leave flour in water long enough and it starts bubbling away. And then you leave it a little bit longer, it starts to smell kind of sour. And then you just scoop a little bit of that into a fresh lot of flour. Just leave it sitting there and then the whole thing rises up and a whole new fresh batch of flour turns into a lovely loaf of bread for your bacon and eggs. Yum. That's what sin can be like. You can get into a church and normalize, oh, you don't need to take God that seriously. Don't need to take the truth that seriously. Don't need to take kindness seriously or greed seriously or sexual morality seriously. Yeah? The corrupting influence of others, he says. Instead, verse 7, be who you are, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's kind of done a little interesting move here. What he's done is he began with the yeast illustration, saying yeast works through dough, therefore be careful of bad influences, right? But then that's got him thinking, you know what? Yeast is that powerful Old Testament metaphor from the Passover. Where in the Passover, they were in such a hurry to get out of Egypt that they didn't have time to bake their nice sourdough bread. They just had to make some kind of quick flat bread as they were rushing to leave Egypt. And so then every year when they celebrated the Passover, the Jews, still today, Jews, when they're celebrating the Passover, will search and do a ritual search through the house to get rid of all the yeast in the house. Yeah? And so that then what began as this hurry get out of Egypt, then yeast has developed the thing of, well, that's Egypt, evil Egypt stuff. And so he's remembering all this Jewish Passover stuff and going, hey, Jesus is the final Passover. He's the lamb that was slain. So death passes over you. The judgment of God doesn't just come on Egypt and their firstborn, but the whole world. But if the blood of the lamb Jesus covers you, then death and judgment and hell, got no problem. Yeah? The true Passover celebration, the true Passover lamb, the true exodus out of Egypt, the true festival has happened when Jesus died for you. Once for all, rescued you from sin and death, purified you, sanctified you. And how do you then celebrate the Passover as a Christian? It's not by doing a Jewish Passover meal at Easter time sometimes, although that could be fun. It's not even by celebrating the Lord's Supper, although that's an important part of church life together. How do you celebrate the Passover as a Christian? By being godly. That's what he says. Isn't that interesting? Verse 8, let's keep the festival, not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but a bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Be who you are, a new batch of dough, a new holy, godly people. Christ has been sacrificed with you. You've been made his people. So now every day of your life, celebrate the Passover with godliness, with holiness and with purity. Be who you are. He gives another reason for practicing church discipline. Not just to protect the church from the corrupting influence, not just because it's who we are, but even for the good of the person. Look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's actually out of a desire even for the offending party. That's the weird. So this is not revenge. It's not like, you know, kind of grumpy Puritan chic where we're all in kind of black stern. So if you're trying to share the message of the gospel with your mum or dad who aren't Christians, and you really would love them to come to faith in Jesus, then one of the best things you can do is not talk much about it to them. Not much. Because it's just going to be so hard for your mum and dad to hear much from you. Yeah? Because you're their kid and they used to wipe poo off your bum and try and get you back to sleep at 2 a.m. You know, they picked up your smelly socks off the floor when you were 12 and maybe they're still picking them up today. And so for you to then be telling them the whole purpose of their lives, it's just not going to go over too well. You've got to live a godly life, keep the festival with godliness and purity, slowly win them over without words and get a hearing in due course. Yeah? How you talk to someone's different. Teaching Sunday school to 5-year-olds is going to be a whole lot different to preaching to 19-year-olds. Yeah? In the same way, what kind of sermon is best for the unrepentant Christian? What's the best possible way to give them the best possible chance to really come back to God? Well, God's given us the way. It's to confront the sins that are a problem with them. If it's a more minor and personal sin, then Matthew 18, speak to them one-to-one and then maybe speak to them with someone else and then bring it to the church. If it's a serious sin, just go. There comes a time when it has to be confronted. But that's the best way to give them the best opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. It's the sermon they need to hear. It's better that someone leaves the church and actually admits, you know what, I'm not taking God seriously. I'm not trusting in Jesus. I'm not living in the light of the end. That's better for them than for them to stay in church and not listen and to get better at not listening. Week by week and month by month and year by year, You know, like a guitar player gets the calluses on their fingers as they press down the strings and they get hardened up there against the force of the string. So their heart and their ears are getting hardened up, and we help them as we maintain the unrepentant in the life of the church and never talk about the issues. We're actually kind of saying to them, oh, no, but we don't really listen to the preaching here. Oh, yeah, the Bible. Yeah, but we don't do what God says. It's just, we just read it, you know, and peace be with you and also with you. And we, you know, but we don't, it's, you know, it's, no one takes it seriously. I mean, I do, but I mean, that's just me. I'm just silly. That's what we're saying. By not ever addressing sin, we're actually preaching without words, we're preaching a sermon of don't listen to God, don't repent. And so to give someone a chance to repent, sometimes gently, lovingly, kindly, with tears in our eyes, we need to have that hard conversation that says, you're not living in line with the gospel. We don't just want happy families and easy and comfy and schmoomfy now. We have an eye on eternity and we want people's eternal happiness and comfort, which might mean discomfort for a little while now. Then at the end of this first little section here, he says, this applies to the church, however, not to the world. Now we're at the end of chapter 5 here, verse 9 there. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Yeah? He's not saying avoid every sinful person in the world, but rather he's saying deal with issues of unrepentant sin inside the church. It's just a matter of reality. We are not to somehow go off into some hermit cave, block ourselves off in some kind of purity bubble until Jesus comes back. No, we're in this world. We are to be in this world. In chapter 9, 10 and 11, he actually says, become like a Jew to win the Jew, become like a Greek to win the Greek, become all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some by telling them the gospel. Yeah? We are meant to stay in the world, amongst the idolaters and slanderers and swindlers and the sexually immoral, live among them, not judging them, but seeking to tell them the gospel. Yeah? So uni fellowship, we are not, although some people might wish we are not a Christian ghetto, protective bubble, a kind of huddle that we like a whole bunch of secret service, ushering someone into the safety of the building. We're not ushering you through your degree, having as little contact with anyone who's not a Christian as possible, you know. Special hand sanitizer in case you happen to touch an atheist. Quick, everybody, pump your hands. You know, and then a full hazmat, sort of airlocks, all this kind of stuff to get into Citywide. We're not doing that. We're a mission society that wants to connect with and love and be among, like our Lord himself, who sat and ate and drank with the tax collectors and sinners, the swindlers, the greedy, the drunkards, the immoral. You will rub shoulders with the immoral people. You need to figure out how to deal with that, Christians. A realism. And a responsibility. You see, it clarifies our role now is to, within the church, sort out these issues. It's our business to judge within the church. But the final judgment has not yet come. It's now not the time for God's judgment against the unbeliever. Not yet. Now is the time of God's forbearance, of God holding back the judgment and holding out salvation. Now is the time for the church to be conducting itself in godliness and holiness inside the church, as it calls on its members within the church to be godly, so that together we can reach out to the world. Now, of course, there are occasions. You've got a mate who's had too many and grabs for the car keys. mates don't let mates drink drive. Yeah, and that's a judgment, isn't it, at that point, of love. There may be a bullying boss, you know. Maybe you know a boss who deliberately underpays international students because he knows they're not going to do anything about it. Or is sleazy to the female staff. Or doesn't give breaks when breaks are due. And you might step into that situation and confront the boss, standing up for the weak and the powerless. Or in a government, as citizens, we might choose to actually speak to the government and address injustice, persuade and discuss and be part of the conversation in our society about what laws will help. You know, so there's a place for all this stuff, right? There are a place for things like the Australian Christian lobby trying to be a part of a conversation in our society, even if the particular stances they take may not be ones that you agree with. It's not that there's no place for them, but overall, what is the role of Christians, and particularly the church, when we gather as the church, as Christians together as Christians, what is our stance, our primary concern? Yeah? When even just as an individual Christian, what am I most concerned about in life? What matters most to me? The laws of my nation? Tidying up the conduct and manners and behaviour of my neighbours? Who gets voted in or out? No, it's not my business ultimately. God will sort that out, and it will only ever be sorted out at the end anyway. We'll look this semester at some of the wonderful things in Uni Fellowship in Hobart, some of the wonderful things that God's people have done in history. But I tell you what, there have been terrible things God's people have done in history too. Yeah, if you get all the Christians with a Christian worldview into power, you still get sinners in a broken world. Yeah? Our main concern now is for godliness in the church to preach the gospel. So leave room for God's wrath, for God's final judgment. Bear with wickedness, injustice, immorality, foolishness, and social decay. Such things will come, and sometimes they won't be as bad as we're told they'll be. And get on with being godly in the church, preaching the gospel. The tragic irony, and this is our second episode, the tragic irony is that they are failing to deal with godliness in the church and then bringing their squabbles to the world and its courts. So that's the second episode in chapter 6, right? The man and his mother, his stepmother. Secondly, taking each other to court. Okay, 6 verse 1, look at this. If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? Instead of before the saints? I mean, who knows what the exact case is, but as we go on, it's trivial matters, it's a dispute. We hear about being wronged and being cheated. It seems to be some kind of property issue, mix of pride and property. One preacher, Philip Jensen, speaks about anyone who's ever lived in a block of flats, hands up if you've lived in a block of flats sometime. Yeah, a few of you have. If you've lived in a block of flats, the possibility that maybe you've known the person, he says, the old lady or the old man for whom, or it doesn't have to be old, let's be fair, it can be the young person, whose universe is no bigger than the block of flats. Their entire life, it seems, is concerned with noise levels, whether the gate was left open, how long the bins were on the street, and so on and so forth. And so they live in this tiny universe where they are lord. You know, squabbling about bins being left out, for goodness sake, yeah? If you've lived in a share house, hands up if you have or are now in a share house, then you know about who ate my yogurt, who left the this, who's paid the bill, why is the thing I cooked last night, what are you, where are the peas, left, whatever it is. Disputes, yeah? Lent a car to someone ever? Own a car? Some of you, yeah, lent a car. I lent a car to a missionary once and she totally wrote it off. Thanks, World Mission. And they don't put petrol in when they bring it back, or they don't clean it out, or they scratch it or whatever, you know. They lend them a DVD player or whatever it is and then the thing's stuck in the thing. Someone gives you some advice or makes you a promise and the advice doesn't turn out the way they said, the promise isn't quite, they didn't follow through, the thing they sold you isn't quite as good as they said it was. Ever worked for a Christian? Hands up if you ever worked for a Christian. Yeah, some of you maybe, you're kind of, yeah. In workplaces, inevitably there will be misunderstandings and frustrations between employees and even with bosses. It's something like this, right? There is some kind of issue, some economic problems. Again, there's pride and factions in this church, and so money and property and pride is junked up and it's getting intense. And so what are they doing? You scratched my car, I'm suing. It's you didn't treat me quite the way I'd like to be treated, that's it. It's on. It's Christians kind of chest out, rearing up, and then bringing it to those who aren't Christians to get revenge on each other. And Paul says this is shameful. This discredits the church. It's like getting all your family's underwear and sock laundry and washing it outside Lazenby's. You're washing your dirty laundry in front of everybody. If any of you has a dispute with one another, verse 1, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Verse 5, I say this to shame you. Verse 6, instead one brother goes to law against another, and in this in front of unbelievers. Now it's possible in the first century this was even more severe. What we know of law courts in the Roman colonies is that they were kind of a bit more like battle rap concerts than they were like our sort of dull, boring law courts in Australia. There was lawyers would gear up and insult the other person. And so there would be full-on dissing going on, right? Almost slandering each other to try and get the upper hand. It was a pretty mean business. Bribery was involved. What status you had affected the outcome. It's a dirty business. And to address this issue, he says, look to the future. Look to the end. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know you'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead you go to unbelievers? Throughout the Bible, there are little hints that somehow God's people will share with God's Son in the final judgment. You see it in Daniel 7, the saints will share with the Son of Man in the final judgment. You see it in Matthew 19, verse 28. At the resurrection, the restoration of all things, you will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. We'll see it tomorrow morning in Revelation 20, verse 4. Somehow we share with Christ in his reign and in some ways in his judgment. We're not merely saved from hell as Christians. We're adopted as sons and daughters in Jesus, adopted as sons and daughters of God, adopted as brothers and sisters of the Messiah. There is a sense in which you as Christians really are princes and princesses of God, adopted into his family that rules the world. It's astonishing to be a Christian. Great dignity and glory to be a Christian. And here he says, so how ridiculous and incongruous and shameful is it that you, who are a prince or princess of the world to come, who will judge angels as well as humans, that you will squabble each other over trivial things in front of the world, for goodness sake. You know neologisms, new words that get made up? Some of them are horrible, right? New words like using journal as a verb. I was just journaling this morning. I think that's a bit gross. Mentee as a someone who gets mentored. Yeah, I'm mentoring Jackson. He's my mentee. It's like a sea cow or something, isn't it? It's a mentee, horrid word. But some new words are great, yeah? And I really do like using adult as a verb. That's a good one, isn't it? To adult, adulted today. I struggle adulting. I also like using brain as a verb, you know, on those days when you just need more of the coffee. You say, I just can't brain today. I've got the dumb, you know. But adult, right? It implies this sense of how hard and how overwhelming it can be to do what it seems everyone else finds completely easy to do. Everyday grown-up things, like cooking a proper dinner on time, filling out a form, saving money, getting up before 10. Just can't adult. Or yes, adult win, you know. Sense of pride that we manage to do things, totally adulting right now. It's shocking sometimes to imagine, as I've worked with uni students over the years, to imagine that the people who may well be operating on my brain one day go home and struggle to make 2-minute noodles for dinner. As I get that little bit older and look at the age of some of the people who are flying the enormous metal ships through the air at hundreds of kilometres an hour and think about the fact that they struggle to adult, it's terrifying. Well, here he's saying to the Corinthians, guys, time to start adulting. Time to start adulting in your Christian lives. Check yourselves. Grow up. Stop playing I'm not talking. Back in 2011, one of the most influential churches in the English-speaking world was a church called Mars Hill in Seattle. Hands up if you've heard of Mars Hill or Mark Driscoll. In 2011, Mars Hill heard of a church in Sacramento that called itself Mars Hill. Now, that's fair enough. Lots of churches have called themselves Mars Hill. It comes from Acts 17. The Areopagus, Ares, Mars, the god of war, Mars Hill. That was where Paul preached to the pagan philosophers. Great name for a church, right? Where you're going to be like Paul, preaching to the philosophers, right? Mars Hill, Seattle heard of Mars Hill, Sacramento, and saw their logo, which looked a lot like theirs. And so what did they do? The lawyers of Mars Hill, Seattle sent a cease and desist letter to the Sacramento church saying, change your name, change your logo, or we sue. Yuck. Isn't that revolting? Subsequently, the church repented of its ridiculous attitude. But what a shameful first response. Sometimes Christians have complaints and irritations and disagreements with other Christians, and rather than deal with it in-house, we air it in public media. Or in Christian media that's very public, which is basically the same thing. Or we complain about our brothers and sisters, flatmates, with our non-Christian classmates, meanly and cruelly. We take sides with those who aren't Christians against Christians, meanly and cruelly. Now, there are some exceptions here, all right? Civil courts are ordained by God, Romans 13. And so if we're dealing with child abuse, rape, murder, violence, serious theft or robbery, a criminal law case is the appropriate course of action. This is not justifying secret church courts for criminal matters. If we're dealing with an abuse of the weak of a serious nature, this is not a passage written to justify the oppression of the weak in the church by denying them appeals to justice. Yeah? There are some cases where we're not dealing with trivial matters, someone taking your cloak, forcing you to go an extra mile, turning the other cheek. It's not that kind of thing. But major issues of financial and personal and reputation cost where we may have to defend ourselves. When we act as a guardian or an executor of a will, if, sadly, we have to file a divorce or sort out an insurance matter. In such cases, we have to involve law courts. If something's so complex, like the ownership of buildings within denominations, we might need the help of legal courts because we just lack the expertise. There are exceptions. Here, what he's going at is not some absolute law that there is no place ever for civil law courts. What he's going here at is petty squabbles, fallings out. This is not major violence and injustice and complex legality. This is trivial matters, brand names and logos, you know, scratches on cars. And he says to them, in the end, look, verse 7, he really ramps it up and says, the very fact you've got lawsuits among you mean you've been defeated already. Why just not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you wrong and you cheat and you do this to your brothers. Turn the other cheek, accept the insult, swallow your pride, go without. It's only money. It's only a paint job. It's only your pride. Cope. The church is your family. Any healthy, natural family knows what it's like. Yeah? You'll put up with all sorts of junk from your natural family. Even a healthy, natural family. Yeah? You'll put up with all sorts, because he's my brother. It's my mum. That's grandpa, you know? And you'll put up with things. It's family. Those of you like the Godfather films, don't ever take sides against the family again. You know, the church is a family. Absorb a bit more, won't you? We can be so intense about rights, so fired up about rights, yeah? But you don't have to get justice in everything in this life. Love is the end game, as we saw yesterday. Justice will come when Christ returns. So why not let go of some things now? You know? There is a difference. I know often in the kind of the student kind of mindset of the secular world we're in at the moment, there's no difference now, is there, between a minor infringement of rights and massive genocide. It's all the same. It's all violence, man. But there is a difference between minor offence and hurt and insult and genocide, yeah? And there's a time for absorbing disappointments, frustrations and irritations, yeah? And the final bit of the verses, and we'll just deal with this quickly because it is late, but it's so beautiful, I'd hate to leave it behind, are these final verses, 9, 10 and 11. He puts it all in great perspective, in this perspective of the past and the end. Verse 9, 10 and 11, look at this. Don't you know, the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A grave warning for those who will do evil. Yeah? If you persist in evil, in the end, you're outside of God's kingdom. You're outside of Christ. You're under the judgment of God. It's a fearful thing. Fear sin. Hate sin. Sin is what damns us. Because of such things, the judgment comes. Because of such things, hell comes. Because of such things, the kingdom is closed to us. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't deceive yourselves. False religion is wrong, he says. Sexual immorality is wrong, whether outside of marriage or betraying a marriage or distorting sexuality through homosexual sex and other things like that. In compassion to those who are attracted to those of the same sex. And because we're ashamed of how mean society has been to them, we often forget to say that there is a better way to live. It's possible to be a human being and not be involved in every sexual desire you experience. It's possible to be a fulfilled human being and not be sexually active at all. It's possible to be compassionate and sorry, but also clear on God's way for sex and sexuality. Hard, but possible. He speaks about stealing and swindling, about greed, about slander of cruel, mean, twisted words. He speaks of drunkenness. a challenge in uni, isn't it? Nothing wrong with alcohol. Nothing wrong for even the relaxing effect that alcohol has. You can enjoy a good gin and tonic, sure. But getting drunk, losing mental control, moral control, relationship attentiveness is not the way to live. And it's hard for some of us in our friendship groups to not just keep on drinking another one. It's hard in some of our family backgrounds for the way alcohol gets abused. But he says, fear sin in all its forms. Fear the judgment of God and rejoice in the mercy of God. Look at verse 11. This is what some of you were. You were the people who do things that bring the judgment of God. You were that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Clean, consecrated, innocent because of Jesus. You don't have to be defined by your desires, your inborn nature, your experiences, what others say about you, your failures, your temptations. You don't have to be defined by those things. You can say, I was that. But that's not what's most important about me. What's most important about me is the me who has been washed, the me who has been sanctified, the me who has been justified by Jesus. That's what matters. I still struggle with sin. I still maybe even fall and fail. But the me that matters is the me who God has saved and who is struggling and striving to live his way because of the past and looking to the future. Christians, there's more to life than your pride and your possessions and your rights. There are two types of people in the world, Christians. Those who've received Christ and those who haven't. Seek good relationships in the church and good deeds in the gospel in the world. Think Christianly. That's what he's saying. Are you so shaped by the future, by the end, that certain things are just kind of unthinkable to you now? Or is your spirituality so shallow, so theoretical, that your property and your pride are more real than the glory you have in Christ? It's great what we have in Jesus, isn't it? Be shaped by that and live that way, won't you? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of your mercy, we can all the more easily come to you and ask forgiveness. And we thank you that when we do, it is freely available in Jesus. Forgive us when we pursue a simple peace instead of talking seriously about sin. Forgive us when we avoid deep peace when we squabble over trivial things. Please teach us again and again what you've done for us in Jesus and the glory to come, so that we can treat this life in your way, to your glory and for the good of others. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.